This is our final sort of Bible story, and this is my favorite of all. I trust it will be yours as well. Codex, from the Latin word that sounds like it. It means like trunk of a tree or a block of wood. Or the plural is codices. Just means a book constructed from a number of sheets of paper, or vellum, papyrus, whatever it might be, with handwritten content. Now, if you walk into the British Library, anyone been to the British Library? Anyone been to London? A couple of people have been to London. How many years ago was it? It was about 11, 12 years ago. I was in downtown London. I walked into the British Library, into the ancient documents section. I was greatly anticipating seeing this. And you will see a large glass case in the there's many large glass cases in the ancient documents section. And you'll see this large book here. The pages are about 12-ish, 13 inches by 13 inches. You will see four straight columns. You see that there? Four very straight columns. If you open up that document there, Codex Sinaiticus, written in a very readable Greek. I mean, if you know a little bit of Greek, you can go up to that thing and just read it. And the particular section that was opened when I was there, July 2005-ish, was Mark 16, verse 9. But there was no, Mark 16, verse 8. There was no Mark 16, 9 through 20. In your Bibles, there is a Mark 16, 9 through 20. So this is a critical document to show that indeed verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 is not canonical. It is not inspired, as well as other sections of the Bible, which we'll talk about. We're going to do two parts for this document because it's so important. On vellum pages, vellum, you recall, are animal skins. There are about 700 pages in this wonderful document containing all of the New Testament. There's a couple bits and pieces missing here and there, and the story of why that is so is amazing. We'll talk about that next week. About half of the Old Testament is in it, although at one time the whole Old Testament was there. This is Codex Sinaiticus is considered the most valuable manuscript for establishing the original text of the Greek New Testament, for sort of confirming with evidence what everybody thought, the integrity of the text, as well as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is very critical for text criticism as well. It's thought to be the greatest biblical document we know of. It's been of immense value in helping, again, confirm all these other documents that we had that we're going to talk about today in our study on preservation, sort of bringing them all together and saying, aha, this is sort of the anchor. This is the nail in the coffin that our biblical text is absolutely, it's completely full of integrity. When was Codex Sinaiticus written? About 350-ish A.D. 350 A.D. And the quality, look at those pictures there. The second document, just the page, the one page, not the full book open, that's Matthew 6. Look at the quality of that. You can, even if you have bad eyes, you can read the Greek letters. You can see the Greek letters there very easily. You got, at the very top on the left there, you got Omicron, Beta, Lambda, Epsilon, Pi. You can go across and read them. They're all in capitals, and in those days, they didn't put a space between the words. But that poses no problem at all to read it, even for someone who's a beginning Greek reader like myself. 350 AD, by whom and why? Why this document? Why was it written? Constantine, Emperor Constantine, in the Roman Empire, in a sort of dramatic turn of events, probably came to faith in Christ. Late 312-ish AD, you recall the story, October 312 AD, he's on the battlefield, looks into the sky and sees crosses. Forgive me, my history is a little blurry here. And has this dramatic conversion. A few years-ish later, he writes the Edict of Milan, which legalized Christianity for the very first time since Nero, at the times of after Nero and so on, when the persecution started in late 60s AD. And a little later, he starts to mandate Christianity, which is a bad thing for the state to do, of course. So, what does Constantine have to do with Codex Sinaiticus? According to an illustrious gentleman who we'll study more next week, named von Tischendorf, who found this document in the mid-1800s, he is doing a lot of history, and he writes that Eusebius, who is a very well-known, he's probably the chief church historian from whom we get a lot of our early church history, like in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Eusebius was commissioned, Eusebius probably wasn't the one who wrote it, but he had something to do with the commissioning by Constantine of making 50 copies of the Greek New Testament in mid-300s, 50 copies by Constantine. Constantine was, you know, sort of excited about Christianity. I want 50 copies, which to us, that seems like nothing, right? Some of you have probably 50 copies of the Bible in your house. So they make these 50 copies. This is one of them. And it who knows where it's floating around between 350 and when it's discovered 1,500 years later in 1850. And the story of that we'll get to next week. It's an incredible story filled with a little bit of Indiana Jones type-ish. Von Tischendorf was sort of a Christian Indiana Jones guy. And is traveling around the world not looking for the lost ark, but the lost Greek New Testament that would sort of help establish the integrity of the canon. And he finds this late one night with a very misled monk at the Mount Sinai Abbey there in at the base of Mount Sinai. And we'll talk about the details of what happened there next week. Codex Sinaiticus. Any questions about that? An incredible document. Absolutely amazing to look at and sit there and look at this thing that now is, you know, almost 1,800 years old and think about what this has gone through and the fact that we can read it. You can sit there and read it and it says the same thing that your English Bible says. Absolutely amazing. Okay, let's go to our lessons for this morning. Transmission and preservation. Transmission and preservation. How did we get our Bible? More specifically, how is it preserved? Which gets into the question of text criticism and all of these manuscripts in part. How is this thing preserved? Because the Bible contains 66 different books, 1,189 chapters, and almost 775,000 words. We have asked and answered the question, how do we know that this is the Word of God without error, and therefore authoritative, clear, comprehensible, sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness? But how did a 775,000 word document that tells one story get preserved and transmitted from the day each of those words was inspired, written through the pen of Moses and Isaiah and Paul, to what we have today? How in the world could that happen? Really, in some sense, that is miraculous. Almost outlandish. And brings a lot of criticism. Which is no longer, I mean, never was, but is no longer valid if you're looking at external evidence. 775,000 words written over a time span of about 1,500 to 1,600 years by about 40 different authors on three-ish different continents. How did this thing get transmitted from the inspiration over that time span, boom, to what you have today? And keeping the words as they are, furthermore, maintaining the words from all those, as they were given all those different times and places, boom, to still being the same words. A couple thousand years later. That's a big deal. Just backing up and thinking historically on historical documents. And how did it get protected from human tampering over the centuries and millennia? The study of biblical transmission, preservation, and in part canonicity, which we'll just dip our toes into this morning and finish it next week, will answer the question of how that occurred. This is a critical question, gentlemen. A greater appreciation, I trust, we'll gain this morning of how we gain the Bible in our language. You will gain a greater confidence in your Bible as well. And as it's sort of been mentioned, a study in bibliology does not bring you to saving faith. It's the gospel that does that. The good news of Christ crucified. But this study, all of bibliology, and especially the study of transmission, is faith strengthening. It's not faith giving, but it's faith strengthening. That you can boldly take this thing and defend the faith and stand for your Lord. Really quickly, what is number two, the preservation of Scripture there in your notes? One author, John Skilton, says this: we must maintain that God, who gave Scripture, works all things after the counsel of his will, has exercised a remarkable care over his word, has preserved it in all ages in a state of essential purity, and has enabled it to accomplish the purpose for which he gave it. It is inconceivable, recall, this statement is pulling from the idea, remember, that a study in the nature of Scripture, which is what bibliology is a study in the nature of God. It is inconceivable that the sovereign God who was pleased to give his word as a vital and necessary instrument in the salvation of his people would permit his word to become completely marred in its transmission and unable to accomplish its ordained end. Rather, as surely as that he is God, we would expect to find him exercising a singular care in the preservation of his written revelation, and certainly we see that. There is no document, gentlemen, there is no document that has a preservation over the years like this document. We will prove it to you if you're not convinced already. Grudem, why preserved in written form? I like what Wayne Grudem says here. He says several benefits come from the writing down of God's word. You know, typically, ancient, you know, spiritual traditions and principles are preserved orally. That's the common way that has happened in most cultures. But first, he says, there's a much more accurate preservation of God's word for subsequent generations. To depend on memory and the repeating of oral tradition is a less reliable method, which God, of course, knows, of preserving these words throughout history, that is, their recording and writing. Second, the opportunity for repeated inspection of words that are written down permits careful study and discussion, which leads to a better understanding and more complete obedience. Third, God's words in writing are accessible to many people than they are by, again, memory and orally. They can be inspected at any time by any person and are not limited in accessibility to those who have memorized them or those who are able to be present when they are recited orally. Thus, the reliability, permanence, and accessibility of the form in which God's words are preserved are all greatly enhanced when they are written down, yet there is no indication that their authority or truthfulness is diminished. Amen. So how did we get from the original writing of Paul to what we have today in your hand? Just briefly, a little sort of diagram of what happened. That's from text to translation, letter C there. The process from inspiration to our current translation goes as follows. First arrow there, you have what's called the autographa, or the autograph. Autograph generally just means something written in one's own hand. That is the inspired letter. That is when Paul writes Romans. Starts there, of course, with inspiration. Then, these are sent to the churches, and they are copied. And you see Paul command that in Colossians 4. He says, hey, the letter that I gave to Laodicea, take that. You give them this letter. And so they are copied from then. And then you have, as many copies begin to build, you have what's called next arrow, text types or families of manuscripts. And you have two families for the New Testament manuscripts, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine. The Codex Sinaiticus is an Alexandrian text family, which those were the more accurate, sort of older texts, which is why it was so important to discover it. So as more copies were produced, certain trends were noticed in the copying. Okay? I'm not going to be able to get into all of the details of all the copying and science of text criticism, these kind of things. If you want, it's a fascinating study I would commend a book to you called The Text of the New Testament by Bruce Metzger. An excellent book, printed by Oxford Press. A great, great little book. He talks about all the manuscripts and wonderful work. And from there, from the text, families, which are all in Greek, we go to last arrow there, translations. Based on one or both of the text types, translations, of course, from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, produce the best texts. Now, how can we be sure that our translations represent what the original, what was the original autographs? Let's letter D. That's the subject of text criticism, and this, and what we're going to talk about here in 4 minutes is the subject of thick books, text criticism. You got guys who spend their lives, professors, Greek professors, who spend their lives poring over some of these manuscripts, comparing them, finding the best reading of each verse in Greek, and then producing an English or another language translation. But before they do that, they take all the manuscripts, of which there are 5,000 to 6,000, and they make one Greek text. And the Greek text we have today, the UBS 4th edition, is the 5th edition come out? Matt or Brian, does anyone know? 5th edition, okay. United Bible Society. And then there's what's called the Nestle Elan. There's the 27th edition. They're almost the same. If you go online and want to buy like a Greek Bible, the best translation of the Greek Bible, you can find all of these online. And those are the results of all of the texts, Codex Sinaiticus included, combined to produce one text from all of those manuscripts. The best possible reading we have. Okay? All right, letter D, text criticism. The science of restoring the original readings of the autographa. But the problem is, if copyists made mistakes when copying, how can we be sure that the Bible has been preserved? Back in the day, you would have these scriptoriums where monks would sit there out in the middle of nowhere of Egypt at St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai and just copy and copy and copy. You make one mistake, they'd have to trash it. I mean, these guys were, that's all they did. You think, wow, it's easy to copy something, it's difficult. And make it as nice as Codex Sinaiticus. Okay? So the text of the Bible, as mentioned, has the best textual record of any document. Quote there from John Frame. The biblical text has been far better preserved than any other ancient document. There are far more ancient manuscripts of the scripture and scripture portions than manuscripts of the religions of Greece, Egypt, Babylon, more than the manuscripts of the Greek philosophers and poets. The manuscripts we have of scripture are closer to the time of their original writing, and they are of higher quality. The variations among different manuscripts and manuscript families are many but minor. They are many. When someone says to you, oh, what about all the different sort of readings in the Greek text? Sure, there are many. But it's like a instead of and the, and it's very minor. I'll talk more about those in a minute. They consist mainly of spelling differences, word substitutions, and minor grammatical differences that make little difference to the meaning of the passage. That is critical. For you, if you're going to believe this book, if you're not going to believe this book, it matters nothing. But if you're actually going to submit yourself to this book, you better know that fact right there. The study, furthermore, of textual variants has not left us in confusion about what the original manuscript said. It has rather brought us extremely close to the content of those original manuscripts. For most practical purposes, then, the current published scholarly texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek NT are the same as the original manuscripts. Thus, when we say that the original manuscripts were inerrant, we are also implying that over 99% of the words in our present manuscripts are also inerrant, for they are exact copies of the original, from Wayne Grudem there. Give me some numbers. If you're a number guy like I am, look at your notes there. Again, we are in possession of 5,000 to 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. 5,000 to 6,000, gentlemen. Among these, there is an agreement rate of all the letters of 99%. The 1%, again, as John Frame mentioned, are little spelling mistakes, some grammatical mistakes here and there, and you could fit them on one sheet of paper, 8.5 by 11, the variations. You could fit them on one piece of paper, with no major doctrinal discrepancies. In other words, there's nothing that says we were chosen by God before the foundation, we weren't chosen by God. Christ is God, Christ is not God. There's nothing even close to any doctrinal discrepancies. And our oldest manuscript, in your notes there, as we looked at a few weeks ago, is P52 from John 18, which dates to within 25 to 50 years of the Apostle John and his life and writing down these documents. 25 to 50 years. Okay? Compare this, just a test case, to Homer's Iliad. Okay, anybody read Homer's Iliad? You have Herodotus has placed Homer at approximately 400 years before his own time, which would place the Iliad, excuse me, that should say, which would place Homer at 850 BC. The events of the Iliad, the historical backdrop, approximately 12th century BC. Okay? Homer is thus separated from his subject matter by 400 years. 400 years. Okay, ours is like 25 years. And not that that even matter because of inspiration. The time gap doesn't really matter because the Holy Spirit comes and inspires the individual writer. So whether it's 25 or 25,000, it's inerrant because of inspiration. Okay, so let's not be too excited about that, though it's very significant for external evidence. The oldest existing complete manuscript is Venetus A, copied in 10th century AD, over 2,000 years after the events. And there are not 5,000 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the Iliad. Okay? Just a fun little comparison there. Any questions there before we move on to number 3, the biblical teaching? Man, this text, God has preserved this. God hasn't just thrown this thing out and said, well, good luck and I hope it goes well. I hope you manage to keep these 775,000 words. I hope you manage to keep the doctrine therein as well. No, God, because he loves you and because he's the true God and this is his true word, the 66 books of the Bible, it's no coincidence that this thing has maintained the integrity that it has. That testifies that there is a God in heaven who has preserved this book for your good and for my good and for the salvation of the nations, and so that this thing would be preached and preached and preached and preached and preached. That's why there are so many, and why God in his providence has maintained the transmission of this book. Give glory to God for that, gentlemen. Worship God for his providence in keeping this document. So you could sit here and have a copy that is, for all practical purposes, inerrant from the day it was inspired from Holy God in heaven. Man, worship God. Bless God for this book. Teach this book to others, men. Teach it to the young and the old with passion and with accuracy. And we don't fool with this book. And say silly things like put the book on the shelf for a month and find God in the air and in your own thoughts and in nature. No. God didn't go through all that hard work and men dying to preserve this thing. To meditate on it day and night like the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Love this book, men. Devour it. Well, number 3, the biblical teaching on preservation. A biblical basis for God's work. Before the Word of God was even preserved, God said it would be preserved in some different ways. Psalm 119:89, "You're forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:152, "Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And then Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 1, and Jesus does as well in the greatest sermon. I think it's wonderful that Jesus, in the greatest sermon we have on record, in the Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew 5:18 says, "Heaven, you know, these things are going to pass away, but look, I tell you, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away until it's all accomplished. My words will not pass away." Furthermore, these statements, let her be there, where you have writers and individuals in Scripture saying it stands written or it is written all over the place. 30 times by Paul as well, Jesus in Matthew 4. It signifies, this is a quote from Greg Bonson, a great, by God's grace, a reformed brother who passed early in the mid-90s, a gifted apologist, was a pastor in Southern California. He says this: it signifies that something has been established, accomplished, or completed, and that it continues to be so or to have enduring effect. The phrase, "it stands written," expresses the truth that what has been written, the original Scripture, remains so written in the present copies. Conversely, that to which the writer appeals in the present copies of Scripture as normative is so because it is taken to be the enduring witness of the autographic texts. Letter C, the authoritative nature of the copies. So we even have places in Scripture where Jesus or Moses or other people are using copies of Scripture and saying, those are just as good. Of course, insofar as they're copied accurately. Authority is upheld. If there's a continuing authority to Scripture and the believer's obedience is commanded, they must be preserved. Now, John Rurick says this: to the degree that the contemporary translations and versions of modern Bibles reflect the exactness of the message of the original text, they possess a derived autographic authority. The possession of those qualities makes them adequate and sufficient for understanding the divine intent of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the believer in the sanctifying process of reading, meditating, and applying the Word of God to all areas of life for the purpose of worship and godliness. So, you have Deuteronomy 17. Moses says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom." These are the laws of the kings. Before there was ever a king in Israel, a human king, God lays it down. Here's what the king is supposed to do. Among other things, he's not to multiply gold, wives, horses, chariots, which seems like a counterintuitive thing. Why? Because he's to trust in God. But also, the king was to write down his own copy of the Bible and read it constantly. So these copies were to be used and were authoritative. All right. Go down to like the fourth, fifth bullet point there. Luke 4:17, a fascinating thing. By the way, Ezra 7 right above it, Ezra's preaching from copies. And says this is the Word of God. So that you have transmission and preservation there as well. As Ezra, as they've come back from the exile, you have 1,000 years between these events. Jesus also, Luke 4:17, a fascinating scenario. It says, he was in the synagogue, and I love the statement there, as was his custom. Jesus went to church every week. Jesus saw himself in need of the corporate gathering, men, as was his custom. Not every other week, once a month when I get around to it, but you know, I'm a pretty busy guy, being God and all, and needing to uphold every atom and electron in the universe. I need to go to church, even though I'm God. Synagogue, of course. What does that say about us, men? And our need. As was his custom. Love that statement. It says that about his prayer life, too. He gets up and reads from a scroll, from a text that was 800 years old. Not the scroll, but the text. He preaches from a copy and says, this text, of course, talking about himself from Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in your hearing. Messianic statement of himself from a copy of a text. I think that's just an interesting deal there. Anyhow, letter D, inspiration and preservation. Letter D, based upon the character of God, we can safely infer that his providential act of the preservation of Scripture would follow his supernatural act of the inspiration of Scripture. Important truth there. If inspiration, then preservation. And that, again, we presuppose the character of God in that, right? to care for his people. The grass withers, the flower fades again, Isaiah 40. Now, number four, some implications here of preservation. Preservation is not miraculous. Excuse me, is providential, not miraculous. I mean, it almost seems miraculous, but in some sense, God's providence is a miracle. His providence, his sovereign overseeing of things that he wants to do, his providing. Your word is settled in heaven. Again, Matthew 5, 18. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Inherent to that statement is the act of God preserving your text and all these manuscripts. Human preservation as well. We see statements from the writers of Scripture. Every word of God is tested. Proverbs verse 30. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he'll reprove you. You'll be proved a liar. Revelation 22 as well. John finishes. The canon is closed. No more words from God. And he says, look, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city which are written in the book. We could add in there, I think it's Jeremiah 36, forgive me if I'm wrong, somewhere in there where Jeremiah writes out the prophecy. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, and it was doom and gloom and judgment. Hands it to the king reads it, rips it up with his knife, throws it in the fire. He throws the inspired text in the fire. What does God do? This really shows his both inspiration and in part preservation. He inspires it again. The same text. So we still have that portion of Jeremiah. Incredible scene there. I love that. But that's a whole study in text criticism and the Bible in itself. So copies are not inspired. Next bullet point there. But however, to the degree that they participate in the autographa, accurately speaking, they reflect them. They participate in inspiration. All right. So the true situation is this. Great quote here from Coombs. God has preserved his word to this day, but because of the means he has chosen to use to accomplish this preservation providentially through secondary causation, the words of the autographs have not been inherently preserved. Instead, God has chosen to allow for variations to occur, variations within Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek copies. God has providentially provided these copies in order to preserve the scriptures, so it is proper to say that preservation has taken place in the totality of the manuscripts. And again, all the manuscripts brought together, which is the more accurate reading, boom, that's the one. Okay, now how do we decide what is the more accurate reading? Again, in Metzger's book, and if you talk to me afterwards, I can give you some more fun stuff to read. But typically, there's a few rules. Okay, when they look at the manuscripts, usually, not always, the older manuscript will be considered the more accurate. If there's a variation, the more older. Okay, why would that be a rule? The older manuscript being the more accurate to the autographa, to the inspired text. Yeah, it's less removed from the original. Very good. And they will usually take the more difficult reading. In other words, if it's like, that's harder to understand, or it's harder to kind of grasp what's happening there, they'll usually prefer that reading as the more accurate. Why would they do that? Exactly. If you get a copyist in a scriptorium, you know, in 5th century, who's rat-holed up in some mountain in Egypt for his life, he's having a problem with something, he's going to smooth it out a little bit, right? That's human nature, okay? And a lot of times, thankfully, in these copies, they wouldn't erase it. They would put a mark, they would put a slash through it, if there was some error that they're trying to correct, and write who they are and what they're doing. And Codex Sinaiticus, there's a lot of that. There's some marks in the margin as copyists and scriptoriums over the centuries kind of looked at this thing and were trying to figure out what was going on. Okay? Brian, am I missing any? The shorter passage. Yes, very good. Yeah, why would they take that as the more accurate, the shorter?
Often piety was put in scripture throughout history.
Yeah. Yeah, they would. Again, human nature is to add something to it. to, I don't really understand what's going on here. Maybe somebody forgot something. Okay? And again, like we mentioned earlier, sure enough, in Codex Sinaiticus, you look at it, it's missing two huge New Testament passages that are in your English text. John 7:53 through 8:11, where the adulteress is brought, thrown to the ground. Jesus, what do you do? He who has no sin, cast the first stone. You know, that's not inspired. That's not in Codex Sinaiticus. We're not saying that didn't happen. Okay? He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. You guys know that passage, right? That's not in the Bible, unfortunately. It's a wonderful text, isn't it? But it's not in the oldest manuscripts. So all scholars agree it's not canonical. And then same with a goofy section of Mark 16:9 through 20. You know, they will drink poison and serpents and all kinds of things. That's not in the Bible, Mark 16:9 through 20. Okay? And when you open up to Sinaiticus, it's like, whoa. You know, it's not there. It ends at Mark 16:8, which makes sense because that's the harder reading. It's like Mark just ends this thing abruptly. It's like a total cliffhanger. You know what I mean? It's like watching one of the Bourne movies. It's like, oh, come on. You know, but that makes sense, and we'll let God do what God does in his glorious act of inspiration. Okay, questions about that? Letter C, implications. We can have confidence that our translations are trustworthy and reliable. Another quote from Combs here, he says this, "The essential message of Scripture has been preserved not only in the Byzantine text type, but also in the Alexandrian text type. The KJV is the Word of God, as well as the NASB. When we refer to either or both versions as the Word of God, we do so because we rightly assume they're tethered to the autographs and are thus sufficient representatives of them." The problem with the King James is, it was translated, it was made in what year? 1611. Yep, very good. Since then, however, more Greek texts have been discovered. The KJV was based on a Greek Bible called the Textus Receptus. But since then, we've discovered more manuscripts and have been able to make an even more accurate translation of the Greek. And so, King James being a wonderful text, okay, we love it. We don't go as far as the King James only, guys, an unfortunate camp, who say that the 1611 was what? It was inspired. That God did another act of inspiration. And they say that the 1611, the King James, is inspired. Ah, come on, guys. Let's not do that. You know, let's not do that. A wonderful translation at the time. But since 1611, we've found the Codex Sinaiticus and other texts that have been able to improve. And so we take, you know, like the ESV and the NASB and other translations that are more accurate. Okay? So, while there may be questions as to the purity of the text, the purity of sense is upheld so the meaning can be clear. Next bullet point, our texts and translations are able to convey every aspect of God's truth to the believer with competent adequacy for all the needs of the Christian life. There is not a single doctrine that is altered whether we study the NASB, NIV, KJV, NKJV, or ESV. Similarly, the Westminster Confession of Faith was constructed from the Textus Receptus. Interesting side note there of history. Letter D, implication. We can pray for and support translators for those without the Bible in their language, and we should. We should. I pray, John Frame says, we'll send more of our linguists out to translate the Scriptures into languages where translations are more needed, even though less lucrative. In addition, some of the energy that is poured into retranslating the text into English could be diverted and channeled in translating the Bible into foreign languages for those people groups who presently do not possess the Bible in any form of their language. Amen to that. There are a lot of Bible translations out there in different languages. Like over, what is it? Anyone knows it's 1,600? At least some form. There's a lot more than 1,600 languages. Neil, how many languages are there in the world? 6,000. You know, I hope that just saddens you a little bit. And maybe some of you men will rise up and go learn Greek and Hebrew and go, and that'll be your life goal as a missionary somewhere. Go translate the Bible into someone's language. Never know. Well, I'm not, you know, I haven't gone to school. William Carey was a secondhand shoe salesman, gentlemen. 40 languages he worked on. 40. Well, that's preservation. Isn't that a great subject? That just strengthens my faith and is so encouraging. My God who preserves this text. Gentlemen, if we compare, for example, to the Mormon religion, where did this book come from? Golden plates that were supposedly found in a hillside that the angel Moroni brought down. And a deranged gentleman, Joseph Smith, who, if you read his autobiography, is shameful. He says, I had this great darkness, terror come over me, and then I was directed to go out and find these. Well, where like even copies of these golden plates? There are none. They tried to sort of reproduce these ancient hieroglyphics, and all linguists look at these, what supposedly Joseph Smith tried to reproduce, and it's just shameful. There's no language. It's not a magic language. Our God preserved this text in human language with a slew of manuscripts that can be read and looked at and held today. Because He's the true God, gentlemen. All 66 books are the Word of God. And we have, you want external evidence? Fine. You shouldn't need it. Because faith comes from hearing the text itself. You want external evidence? I'll give it to you. You wicked people. But because He loves us, He gives that to us. Okay? Well, let's dip our toes into canonicity. This is such a great topic. A critical topic. Canonicity. Canon generally means a standard or a criterion. The canon refers to the books that are contained within the Bible. Those which are the Word of God. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? How do we know that these 66 books are the correct ones? How do we know we're not missing something? And who decided what would be included in the Bible and what would not? What about supposed sacred books like the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha? Why aren't those in the Bible? And why are they in some other Bibles? Like in Romanism, Romanists have the Apocrypha in their Bible. Why is that? And what about the supposed new Gospels that are often found? You know, every few years, Satan, in his goofy but very crafty cleverness, brings up, a new Gospel about Jesus. He might have been married. The Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Judas. That was the most recent one. Remember that on, National Geographic, and they put some dude, PhD, in National Geographic. The guy's unconverted. He's not going to be able to make accurate commentary on the Scriptures. And the funniest part, remember the Gospel of Judas? And it's National Geographic. Oh, they're inerrant on history, aren't they? They have the disciples, remember? They're sitting around what in the upper room? They're sitting on chairs. In the upper room discourse, the night before Jesus is crucified, they had this TV show, this big gospel that's been found. They're all sitting on chairs. That's bad. Nobody sat in chairs in first century Israel to eat a meal. They reclined a table on their arm. And it's just, sorry guys, sorry about that. You need to go back and correct your history before I'm going to listen to you. Okay, on such a basic fact. And the Da Vinci Code, what about all these things? Why aren't those, the Da Vinci Code, of course, it's sort of satirical. That's in the fiction section of the bookstore, but some people would make that claim. Why? What about all these? How do we know they're not to be included in the Bible? How important is this question, letter A? Moses talking about God's commands to Israel. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. If I'm going to submit my life to this book, I better understand the issue of canonicity. Again, Wayne Grudem, great statement. He says, the precise determination of the extent of the canon of Scripture is therefore of utmost importance. If we're to trust and obey God absolutely, we must have a collection of words that we are certain are God's own words to us. Michael Kruger, who's written some excellent stuff on this topic. He says, the question of canon is at the very center of how biblical authority is established. And Kruger, on his website in a blog series, he writes, in response to new gospels revealing new information about Jesus, while this regular pattern of sensational claims about Jesus is quite well documented, there is another pattern that is also well documented, namely, Christians being unprepared to respond, I should say. As each new claim about Jesus is made, most believers find themselves inadequately equipped to provide an answer. While many congregations are about fellowship and worship, and rightly so, we need more congregations that are also serious about teaching. And he means serious about teaching canonicity and bibliology. So we're not watching these goofy National Geographic shows with first century guys sitting on chairs about some new gospel of Judas, and we're kind of sitting there, oh, dang, that's going to throw my faith a little bit. That we can refute National Geographic and their wicked ways of trying to question the Word of God. If you want more on that, see michaeljkruger.com. He's got a great blog series on 10 basic facts. Has anyone read the series? 10 basic facts about the NT canon that every Christian should memorize. It's a great series. Very readable. He's a professor. Where is he, Matt? Is he at Reformed Seminary? Reformed Theological Seminary? Yeah, okay. Also, 10 common misconceptions about the canon. Great series. I'd commend it to your reading. Critics jump all over this ignorance. One author has called it the Achilles heel of Christianity. In other words, this issue of canonicity. Because a lot of believers don't understand it. And we get toppled. Not able to answer these things. Man, these are conversations that you'll have with guys on the chairlift and guys at work and guys in this town because they've gone to some Ivy League university or heard from their friend who went to an Ivy League university at Dartmouth or they went to UVM or whatever it is, and someone said, oh, well, the canon is not well established and there's so many copies of copies and we don't really know what's in there. Fooey on that. It's not true. It's not true. We have answers to these things and can humbly and gently give people the truth if they're interested in bowing the knee to their God who loves them. This is often the focal point of attack. And even number three there, Romanist apologists, they will attempt to shake confidence in the canon by asserting that holding to the canonicity of the 66 books of Scripture alone is, quote, blind faith, irrational, opposed to evidence, arbitrary. They'll say it's defying the magisterium and these kind of other nonsense. This is false. A couple more minutes here, and if you have to leave, obviously feel free, guys. But letter B there. The nature of the canonicity question, the question of canon, is a theological question before it's a historical question. And this is where we need to start here. The debate about the canon is primarily theological. Next bullet point, the question of the canon begins with understanding the nature of Scripture. This is why we study canonicity last. That Scripture is special revelation, inspired by God, and therefore inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. We're not going to talk yet about historically, like, who got together and decided what and these kind of things. We don't need to go there yet. First, we talk about what is this thing we're reading. It's an inspired document of God. And that alone settles the canon. Okay? We'll talk more, though. The canon of Scripture depends on the attributes of Scripture. We presuppose as attributes and origin of Scripture in order to answer the canon question. You know, the question of, for example, who gets to participate on, say, the Denver Broncos football team is answered by assuming certain criteria or attributes about which constitutes a professional football player. Okay? Next bullet point, the manner in which one authenticates the canon is integrally connected to one's view about the kind of books being authenticated. Everyone brings a canonical theology to the table, whether it's recognized or not. Thus, to correctly understand how the canon was formed, we do not first ask, how is the canon formed historically? In other words, like who got together and what councils and this, but how can we as Christians know that these books are the right ones? So first, it's a theology question. As guys talk to you about this and people ask you, talk about like the last 6 weeks of what we've learned first. Revelation. talk a lot about inspiration and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Talk about that first, and then say, okay, and here's what happened historically. And let me tell you about the manuscripts. Okay? You give the 1-2 punch. The theology of it, then the historicity. Definition of the canon. Let's get a little more specific here. Letter C. A general definition is, and what we'll give sort of three, getting to more specific, a fixed, final, closed list of books, a completed list from which nothing can be added or removed. That's generally speaking. A functional definition of the canon, and by the way, these are from Michael J. Kruger's book on the question of canon. That's the title of the book, right? Question of canon.
There is two books. The question of canon is like his newer one.
Yeah.
The other one is like
senior. Yep. A collection of books that functions as a religious norm for a community. The terms scripture and canon are nearly synonymous. The canon of scripture existed and exists, men. Whether or not anyone recognizes or acknowledges, since God inspired scripture. Tether your understanding of canonicity to inspiration. Inspiration establishes canonicity. And that alone settles it. God created the canon through inspiration, the 66 books of Scripture, and providentially guided the true church to recognize what he had inspired. See, typically, this gets flipped on its head, is men will debate about canonicity through a man's ability to recognize. And they put the cart before the horse. That's secondary, though important. Go back to what God did in inspiration. Okay, I want to stop there for a minute. Does anyone have questions about that? The relation of canonicity to inspiration, because that is fundamental to this question. The recognition question is later. And what council? When did they decide? No council decided. No one ever decided what would be in the Bible. Who decided what would be the Bible? God. Through whose act of inspiration? Men merely recognized through illumination, regenerate men, what God did. Some of you looked puzzled right now. Is there a question about that? Okay. The ontological definition. Ontological just refers to the canon's fundamental nature or being of being. The authoritative books that God gave his corporate church. So this definition, letter I, gives us the divine perspective, which tells us that because of inspiration, these books were authoritative from the moment they were written. All three of these definitions make important contributions from Kruger here to our understanding of the canon. When all three perspectives on the canon are considered in tandem, a more balanced and more complete vision of the canon is realized, thus we should not be forced to choose between them. And so, Roman numeral 4 there, the definitions apply one another. God has personally given his books to the church, the ontological definition. Therefore, his church would recognize and use these books as a religious norm. You follow that? Or to say it another way, the church, that paragraph there with an arrow, is using a set of books as a religious norm, functional, which implies the church would eventually reach a consensus on the boundaries around such books. Okay? If the church has a fixed list of books, these books function as a religious norm, which means those books were given by God. Let's do the formulation of the canon in our last minute, and then we'll end at letter E. Very quickly, the formulation. How is the canon constructed? The question is akin to, how did God give us the Bible? The construction of the canon, bullet point there, was the act of God independent of man. Very important. God inspired the books of Scripture. In doing so, the canon was created. But the recognition, in other words, what is in the Bible, the recognition of the canon was the act of God through regenerate man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, men, notice how important the Holy Spirit is to this, these last 7 weeks, what we've been studying. To study the doctrine of the Bible is to study a pneumatology. The recognition of the canon was the act of God through regenerate man. God illumined regenerate individuals by the Holy Spirit. Do you see, the Spirit is the vehicle of his care in so many ways, not only in sanctification, but in illumination and preserving the text. God illumined regenerate individuals by the Spirit to recognize what he had inspired. In doing so, the canon is recognized. Inspiration, the canon is created. Illumination, the canon is recognized. My sheep hear my voice. John 10:4. Regenerate individuals will recognize the canon for what it is. My voice. My voice. And they will not look for a voice elsewhere. Why? Why do that when I have such a loud voice here in the 66 books? So the canon then, the formulation of the canon, was a process occurring by God's sovereign determination. Bring God's sovereignty to bear on this, men. God is involved. We don't take a deist view. He's involved. As he saw fit, additional letters and books of the canon were created by him through inspiration. And so the formulation was a process over these 1600 years-ish. God brought each book and grew the canon as he saw fit through inspiration. And then letter E approaches to the New Testament canon, and this is where we get into some of the nitty-gritty, and we'll stop there and continue next week. Lord willing, we'll conclude our study on bibliology. We have a lot to get through next week. Any questions as we close here?